turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 3. We've been looking at the discussion between the Lord Jesus and this man, Nicodemus. That discussion comes to its climax in verses 14 and 15. We looked at those verses last week. In those verses, Jesus spells out the truth about our sinfulness. He shows the truth about himself and his own work, and he shows the truth about the way to be saved. Now, it is possible that in the next verse, verse 16, Jesus is still speaking. But I think it's much more likely that Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus comes to an end at the end of verse 15. And from verse 16 onwards, it's John, the writer of the Gospel, who is explaining what Jesus meant when he spoke those words to Nicodemus. Remember that in a Greek manuscript, you don't have any punctuation, you don't have any full stops or question marks or inverted commas. So sometimes it's difficult to know where direct speech ends. My own view is that Jesus finishes speaking at the end of verse 15, and then from verse 16 onwards, John, the writer of the Gospel, is explaining the words of Jesus. Here, then, in verse 16, we have John's explanation of what Jesus has said in verses 14 and 15. Here in this verse, John gives us a magnificent, an amazing summary of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. It has been called the most famous verse in the Bible. I don't know if that would still be true. I suspect there are probably more people now who know Psalm 23 or who know the Lord's Prayer than there are people who know John 3:16. But certainly John 3:16 has been one of the most famous verses in the Bible. It's a verse that every Christian has wanted to memorize. It's a verse that every Christian has wanted to teach to his children. Because John 3:16 is a verse that summarizes in the most wonderful way the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have understood John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, then you have understood the central message of the Bible. And if you do not understand John chapter 3, verse 16, then you understand nothing of real Christianity. I want to sum up the message of this verse under four headings, and I'll give them to you in advance. I want to speak firstly about God's motive. I want to speak secondly about God's action. I want to speak thirdly about our response. And I want to speak fourthly about our destiny. God's motive, God's action, our response, our destiny. Here in this verse, John is telling us about the only way we can gain eternal life. The only way we can escape from destruction and ruin. John is telling us the way to be saved. And yet, John does not begin by talking about us. John begins by talking about God. Now that in itself sets the Christian message apart from all of the philosophies and religions that men have invented for themselves. If you ask a Muslim imam, or a Buddhist priest, or a New Age guru, if you ask any of these people, how can I be saved? How can I get eternal life? Then they will begin by talking about you. They'll begin by talking about what you must do in order to deserve eternal life, in order to win it for yourselves. They will give you a list of your responsibilities, your duties, the things you must do. But if you ask John to explain the way of salvation, John will begin by talking about God and what God has already done. For God so loved the world. When we are talking about the way to be saved, we are not talking firstly about what we do. We are talking firstly about what about God and what God does. God so loved the world. That is John's starting point. God loved the world. God chose to love the world. God's great motive is this. He loved. He loved the world. Now there are two words here that we have to think about carefully. The first is this word world. What does it mean? Well, it means people everywhere. People living all over the globe. That's the way we use the word still in English. The world was shocked by the death of John F. Kennedy. Means people everywhere were shocked by the death of John Kennedy. The whole world is looking forward to celebrating the millennium. That's just a way of saying people everywhere are looking forward to celebrating the millennium. And John is emphasizing that. That God loved people everywhere. Not just Jewish people, but people from every nation, people from every society. God looked down on people everywhere and he loved them. But the thing to remember is this. What sort of people these were that God looked down on? What sort of people these were that God loved everywhere? I've been reading this week about the Maya people of South America. They built their cities, their great temples in the heart of the jungles of South America. An ancient civilization, if we can call it that. And there in the heart of the jungle, there they practiced their vile, cruel religion. The things they did were unimaginable. They sacrificed men and women, and they tore the entrails out of their still living bodies. God loved people like that. Think of the people of India. Think of the Hindu temples where little girls of 8 or 9 were made available to the lusts of perverted men. Where women were burned alive when their husbands died. God loved people like that. Think of the tribes that the first missionaries found when they penetrated into Africa. tribes that worshipped demons, tribes that sold one another into slavery, tribes that devoured one another's flesh, that cooked and ate men and women and children. God loved people like that. Think of the people of Canaan, who sacrificed their own children to the god Molech. They threw their children alive into the flames. And then they danced and sang to cover up the sounds of their screaming children. God loved people like that. Think of the Israelites, generation after generation, turning away from him, choosing instead to follow the most horrific and vile religions, throwing all God's kindness back in his face. God loved people like that. That is the thing to remember. When John says God loved the world, John means God loved people everywhere. But the people he is speaking of are wicked people. They are unspeakably evil people. As John writes that word world, it's as if his mind surveys the whole dreadful history of the human race. It's as if his mind is going to the jungles of South America, and it's going to the temples of India, and it's going to those clearings in the African interior. His mind goes around the world, and wherever he looks, he sees the same thing. Men and women doing unspeakably evil, perverted, horrible, vile things. Men and women living without God and choosing demons to be their gods. And John tells us that God loved people like that. That's the way the New Testament writers use this word world again and again. When we find this word world, so often it means just that. People everywhere in their sin. People everywhere in their rebellion against God. People everywhere in their disgusting, evil deeds. We find it hard to take in the whole meaning of this word world. And I think that is because we have lived for centuries in a society that has been affected by Christianity. All right, at any time maybe only a minority of people in our country have ever been true Christians. But nevertheless, the whole society has been affected by Christianity. Our laws, our justice system, our education system, they've all been affected by Christian ideals. The Bible has been taught in our schools. Christian philanthropists like Shaftesbury and Wilberforce have affected the way we run our society. And therefore we have a veneer of morality in our society. We don't see human nature in the raw. We find it hard to imagine what human beings are really like where there's been no Christian influence. We have so little idea of what the world has been where Christianity has not penetrated. We find it hard to take in what the world is really like. We find it hard to take in the sheer perversion, the sheer vileness that men and women left to themselves indulge in. We find it hard to see things from God's standpoint and to see the utter wickedness of the human race, of people everywhere. When the Bible says, God loved the world, the Bible is saying this: God loved perverts and torturers and warmongers. and child abusers and thieves and blasphemers. God loved people who worshipped demons. God loved people who made it their life's business to search out newer, viler ways of wickedness. And God loved people like you and me. God loved people who have the seeds of all these sins in our hearts. God loved people who tell lies. God loved people who cheat. God loved people who ignore him. People who go through their lives without giving him a thought. God loved the world, this world. A world of wicked, ruined, God-hating people. You know, when I read or think about the real history of this world, often I find myself shuddering. And I find myself hating the human race. I find myself saying the whole human race ought to be obliterated. A species that does things like this. A species that soils everything it touches. This species deserves to be burned off the face of this globe. I find myself hating human beings for what they are. And yet here I read, God loved the world. But then, that surely means we must think carefully about this word, loved. I said there were two words we had to define. We use that word love in different ways, don't we? But I suppose nowadays the most common way is the romantic way. I love somebody means I'm attracted to them. I think they're wonderful. There's something about them that makes me want them. I love them because they've got something lovable, something desirable about them. I look at that person and I see that they're beautiful, or I see that they're charming, or I see that they're the sort of person who can make me happy. And I'm attracted by that, and I call my attraction love. I love somebody means I see something about them that's attractive, and I respond to it. Well, when John uses the word loved here, he obviously doesn't mean that. He's not saying God looked down on the human race, on those perverts, and on those idolaters, and on those warmongers, and on those torturers, and saw that they were attractive, saw that they were lovable. When God looked down on the human race, he didn't find a race of men and women who were good and attractive and charming and desirable. When God looked down on people everywhere, he saw the most rebellious, ungrateful, proud, cruel creatures imaginable. He saw people who deserved nothing but to be hated and to be cast out from his presence forever. There was no attraction. There was disgust. When God looked down on man, when God sees the things that are done in the world, God has to feel disgust and horror and abhorrence. And yet we read, God loved the world. What is John saying? He is saying that God's heart went out to these people in pity. That though they are disgusting, that though they are shameful and brutal and proud and evil, that God's heart went out to them and pitied them. He loved them not because he found that they were attractive, but because he saw that they were wretched. He loved them not because he needed them, but because he saw how desperately they needed him. God could have turned away in horror. God could have turned his back in disgust. But instead his heart went out towards this world of crime and sin and rebellion. He set his heart towards the world. He set his heart towards people from every country, every society. Yes, even people like us. And he loved them. That is God's motive. God was driven. God was moved by love, by pity, by concern for a sinful and rebellious world. Secondly, I want you to see God's action. What God's love prompted him to do. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his one and only Son. John is speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. He is the one and only Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. Some of you will remember going through the opening verses of chapter 1 and looking there at Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, the one who shared God's nature, the one who was with God in the beginning, the one who was God's other self, more precious to God than a million universes, the Son whom the Father loved with an infinite, total, burning, eternal love. Some of you have children, and you understand this verse maybe better than I could. If you're a father, you know what it is to love your son. You look at your son, and he's part of you. And all your heart goes out to him. The thought of anything happening to your son, it tears at you. The thought of your son falling into the hands of some cruel and perverted person, the thought of your son dying, it sends a pang of sick fear through your whole being. You shudder and you try to push the thought out of your mind. No, anything but that. You can face the thought of going through physical pain yourself more easily than you can face the thought of your dear child suffering. We read here, God gave his son. God gave up his son for the sake of this world, the world we've been describing. The world of rebellious and ungrateful creatures. The everlasting and infinite God of the universe gave up his son for a world like this. The love that you feel for your child is only the tiniest glimmering of the passion with which God loves his own dear son. The pain you feel at the thought of anything happening to your child is only the tiniest reflection of the pain that the heart of God feels at the thought of giving up his son. And yet he did it. God gave his son. You see, all the emphasis here is on what it cost God to hand over his son. It's unthinkable. It's incomprehensible. Could you hand over your child? could you hand over your son for the sake of a friend? Could you hand over your child to suffer for the sake of someone who was your friend? Someone to whom you owe a great debt of gratitude? We are being told here that God handed over the son who was the heart of his heart, and he did it for the sake of his enemies. He did it for the people of this world. He did it for those dancing savages round those Maya temples. He did it for those perverted men twisted by lust going to those little girls in the Hindu temples of India. He did it for sinners like you and me. For people like us. God was willing to hand over his own beloved child. Now, what does John mean when he says God gave his only son? Gave him to whom? Gave him how? Gave him when? Well, John is certainly thinking of the way God sent his dear son into the world. The way God exposed him to all the miseries of life in this world. The hunger and the thirst and the pain and the loneliness and the unfairness, all the things that sin have brought into the world. To save people who belong to this world, the Son of God had to come and live among them. He had to come and share their life. God had to give him for that. But John is surely thinking of more than that. He's thinking of something more particular. He wants us to read this verse, verse 16, in the light of what's gone before. You remember in verses 14 and 15, the picture of the bronze snake lifted high above the heads of the people. And that snake is held up as the embodiment, the representation of their sin. It's a loathsome thing. It's lifted up there and it's shameful, it's disgusting. And Jesus said, in verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up like that. He was talking about the cross. We have a visitor, Peter. He was talking about the cross. The cross where he would die. The cross where he would be lifted up on high. The cross where he would become a loathsome, disgusting thing. The cross where he would become the very embodiment of all human sin. The sins of men and women everywhere would be transferred to him, and he would be treated as the pervert. He would be treated as the torturer. He would be treated as the child abuser and the cannibal. He would be treated as the demon worshipper and the blasphemer. He would become those things in the eyes of God. He would hang on a cross, lifted up on high, loathsome in the eyes of men and of God, lifted up like a cursed snake, writhing in pain till it died. He would be treated as we deserve to be treated. He would be viewed by his Father as we should be viewed by the Holy Father. And God gave him for that. God was willing that his own beloved son should carry the curse. That he should take the punishment that our sins deserve. To give his own son. How could he do it? To hand over his own son to the torturers. To see his own beloved child nailed to a cross. How could the Father bear it? I tell you, God's heart was breaking as he saw his son lifted high on the cross. I believe God's heart breaks still as he remembers the desperate, anguished crying of his son. And yet that was the price God had to pay for loving this world. That's what it cost him to love the world. Error. He had to see his son lifted up, high, an object of shame and disgust and ruin. God so loved the world, says John. God loved the world so much. And here is the measure of his love. This is the way we measure his love. He gave his own son. He didn't spare him. He handed him over without reservation. He sent him into that nightmare. He sent him into the agony. He sent him to death, the death of the cross. That was God's action. When we ask, what must we do? What must we do to win eternal life? John's answer comes back, don't let's talk about what we must do. Let's talk about what God has done. Let's talk about that day when God gave his son, when God emptied heaven, when God left the palaces of heaven desolate by sending his beloved child into this world. Let's talk about the day when God stood back and heard the cries of agony from the cross and turned away from his son and left him to hang there like a transfixed snake, like a loathsome thing. Let's remember what God has done. Let's remember the price God paid. Let's not talk about what we do or what we have done. If we want to know the way to be saved, let's look at what God has done. God's motive, he loved. God's action, he gave. He gave his only beloved son. But then thirdly, John does tell us of our response. John does tell us how we must respond to what God has done. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. How do we respond? We believe. But surely there's more to it than that. No, says John. We believe. But surely we must do something more to gain eternal life. No, says John. We believe. We believe in him. We believe in that Son of God who was lifted up on that cross. We believe in the one who became loathsome. We believe in the sin bearer. That's all. We believe in him. We believe that he is able to take away our sins. We believe he is willing to take away our sins. And we put ourselves into his hands. We believe him. We believe his invitations. We believe his promises. We believe that the work he did on Calvary was enough to deal with our sins. And we put ourselves in his hands. We accept his mercy. We believe that he is for us. We believe he's God's gift to us. Here is a man, here is a woman, here is a child, and they're saying, I want to be a Christian. I want to have my heart changed. I want to have my sins forgiven. What must I do? And John says, believe. Believe that it's all been done already. Believe that Jesus has finished the work. Believe that when Jesus hung there on the cross, the Son of God suffering, that it was enough to save a million worlds. And it's enough to save you. Believe it. And take Jesus now. Take him now as your Saviour. Believe that he will give you a new heart. Believe that he will take away your sins. That's our response. We believe. Could anything be simpler? Could anything be more delightfully free and open? We ask, what must we do? And John says, no, 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 no. God has done it. God has loved. God has given. Believe it. What more do you want? If God has given his own Son, then you can't add anything to it. That's the freeness of the gospel offer. We are not commanded to do anything. We are simply invited to come and to believe that Jesus Christ has done it all. And we are invited to throw ourselves on his mercy. God's motive. He loved. Everything flows from that. God's action. He gave. He gave his only begotten Son to Calvary. That has settled the matter. Our response. We believe. And finally, our destiny. We read, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Here in this verse, there are only two destinies spoken of. There are those who will perish, and there are those who will have eternal life. When you look at the world, and when you look at human beings in their wickedness and in their evil, then one thing is certain, that if they remain in that state, they must perish. When the Bible talks about perishing, it doesn't mean ceasing to exist. It means being ruined. It means being ruined forever, becoming something wretched and hopeless and despairing, something in agony forever. A man who goes into eternity still locked in his sins, of course he will perish. Of course he will be wretched forever. A man who goes into eternity with his heart unchanged. A man who goes into eternity still far from God. Still with his sins upon him. Of course he will perish. But a man who believes in Jesus Christ. A man who comes and believes what Jesus Christ has done. That one may have, must have, eternal life. Now again, when the Bible talks about life, the Bible means more than bare existence. It means more than having a body that carries on functioning. It means more than having a heart that beats and breath that's inhaled. when the Bible talks about life, it means living. It means knowing God. It means walking in the presence of God. It means being all that a human being was created to be in fellowship with God. It means shining with the glory of God, because man is to be the image of God. John is saying that men and women saved out of this evil, horrific world will live. They'll live in the presence of God. They'll shine with the beauty of God. They'll walk with God, and they will do so forever. And it will all be because God loved. And it will all be because God gave. And it will all be because Christ was lifted up. And it will all be because he finished the work of carrying sin. Those who are saved, those who receive eternal life, it will not be because they believed. It will be because God loved and God gave. They believe. Oh yes. They see Jesus Christ. They hear this message of Christ lifted up. They hear what Christ has suffered for sinners, and they say, yes, I believe him. I can trust him. I can go to him. I believe him. And as they believe in the work that Jesus Christ has forever finished, then eternal life does come into their souls. God himself, by his Holy Spirit, comes and floods them with his own life. And they walk through the years of their life here in this world, knowing God. And when they die with the friendship of God. And when they wake into everlasting glory and everlasting blessing, everlasting life. That's our destiny. If we are among those whom God has loved, whom Christ has bought, who have believed in him, the whole gospel here in this one verse, the whole gospel summed up in four phrases. God gave, God loved, that was his motive. God gave, that was his action. I believe, that is my response. And I have eternal life, that is my destiny. God grant that every one of us here may know with certainty that we've believed on this one adorable Saviour, and that we have this gift of life eternal. May God speak to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.